Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. To be honest, after that wonderfully encouraging message this morning, I almost don't want to open my mouth, especially given that the passage that we've got here is one of those that, as a preacher, you really don't want to preach on this. I'll be perfectly honest with you. It is a dreadful, dreadful subject. But I thought about it, and I thought, well, you know, one should be directed by God's word, and that's what we do. We preach through the scriptures. And then I looked at it, and I thought to myself, well, actually, this is kind of the opposite. It's looking at what Peter was looking at this morning, but sort of from the opposite point of view. You know, he was talking there about, well, he's speaking from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And if anybody didn't hear it, you want to have a listen to that message. It'll be on the website, I guess, by tomorrow. Have a listen to that and bless your heart if you're a believer. Must bless your heart if you're a believer, seriously. But it was talking about the peace of God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he was saying that that God has provided this basis whereby he's made peace with us. We obtain that peace, and we can only obtain that peace on God's terms, and that is through faith in the one that he has provided. And that is the only way one can have peace with God. This passage really is about someone who didn't obtain the peace of God because he didn't come on God's terms. And it's a tragedy, especially given how close the man came to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as I say, it isn't really the sort of passage that one would particularly choose to preach on, but it is here. So let's just read Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 10, and then we're going to flick over to Acts chapter 1, just for a couple of verses from there. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Over in Acts in chapter 1, verse 15 says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, as we come to a scripture like this, Lord God, we're very much aware that, Lord God, as always, we need your help. Lord God, we need your help, Lord God, to even begin to understand this. Lord God, those of us here this evening who are saved, Lord God, by the grace of God, we've seen something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. We've seen something of the greatness of his person. Lord God, we've tasted of your grace And Lord God, we have, in the words of that passage in Isaiah 55 that we read this morning, that Lord God, we have eaten and drunk, Lord God, that which is satisfying to the soul. Lord God, we find ourselves in a position where we find it difficult to understand why people are not attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, Lord God, we realize that such is the deceitfulness and blinding nature of sin that puts a veil over men's minds so that they cannot see. But Lord God, we're even more amazed, Lord God, why it is that some people who, as it were, are given the privilege of being able to be taught of Christ and Lord God, to see something of his glory and something of his beauty, Lord God, and yet walk away. And Lord God, the most stark example of that would be this man Judas, who walked with Jesus for 3 years and yet did what he did. And Lord God, I pray that, Father God, as we consider these things this evening and consider the end of this man, that Lord God, if we're saved at all in here tonight, Lord God, we would go out, as it were, only just all the more grateful and thankful for your grace that you've made to abound towards us. That grace that, Lord God, not only saves us, but Lord God, brings us into this position, as Peter said this morning, in which we're able to stand. And Lord God, and you keep us by your own saving, keeping power. So Lord God, we commit ourselves to you now. We pray that, Lord God, you'll be pleased to speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you recall then, last time, Gary was speaking last Sunday evening, of course, but the Sunday before, we were considering the passage directly before this at the end of chapter 26, which concerns Peter denying the Lord three times. And of course, we were reminded there that the Lord had told Peter beforehand that he would betray him. And Jesus also announced Peter's restoration. Isn't that wonderful? He said, Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter wouldn't have it at all. But Jesus said, I assure you, tonight you'll deny me three times. But then in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said, but I've prayed for you. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. So the Lord announced also that he would be restored. And Jesus also had prepared and provided the means whereby Peter could be restored. Jesus prayed for him. I have prayed. Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Thank God Christ is praying for us. I know that I'm going to make it because my Saviour shed his blood for me in death and he also intercedes for me continually. My heavenly high priest intercedes for me and there is no prayer of the Lord Jesus that ever falls to the ground unanswered. I know that I'm going to make it, not because of me, not because of the quality of my service or anything like that, but it's because of the quality of my Saviour. I am going to make it. And the Lord announced this to Peter. Jesus prayed for him, Jesus died for him, and through his death provided full atonement for all Peter's sin. And you know what? The Lord spoke his word into Peter, and that word was planted in him. Although at the time that Jesus spoke it, Peter wasn't hearing as he ought to have heard. He was full of himself and his certainty that under no circumstances whatsoever would he ever let the Lord down. And because of that, it wasn't registering. Let's put it that way. Nevertheless, the Lord spoke his word into Peter, and he arranged and he announced to Peter what would awaken Peter up out of his self-induced spiritual slumber. The simple crowing of a rooster would be the alarm clock. And when it happened just as Jesus said. And when it did, Peter was suddenly awakened. And that word that had been planted into his mind, but he hadn't registered with him, came to life. And he remembered, it says, what Jesus had said. And becoming conscious of his sin, he was cut to the heart. Look at it at the end of chapter 26. Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and he wept bitterly. A marvellous thing. The Lord can plant his word in your heart and it might not even register with you till the appointed time, and ping, it can come shooting back into your mind. You know, what does it say in that passage we read this morning? My word never returns to me void. Always accomplishes what God sends it out to do. Whether it registers with us immediately or not, it'll come to life when God's alarm clock goes off. And so Peter's awakened and he's cut to the heart. And ultimately, of course, that led to his repentance, and that led to Peter receiving Christ's full and free pardon, and ultimately his restoration. Such is the amazing grace of Christ. He experiences by faith that peace with God which Peter spoke about this morning, because he accepted it on God's terms, you see. But as we come into chapter 27, straight away we are told this sad and sorry end of Judas Iscariot, who didn't. And to me, you see, this, you know, the way God arranges his word is just incredible. The way everything just fits together. And where this is positioned, it comes straight after what we've just been told about Peter, who denied his Lord. Isn't it? And for me, you see, what this brings out is the stark contrast between the outcome for Peter and the outcome for Judas. See, if you look at it, both men sinned. Both men seriously let the Lord down. I know the nature and character of their sin was different, but they both let the Lord down in that sense, didn't they, if you look at it that way? And both men, realizing what they had done, turns out were filled with remorse. Peter, it says, at the end of chapter 26, when suddenly the alarm went off and he realized and he remembered Jesus' words and he realized what he'd done, he wept bitterly. Tears of remorse and regret. But look at what it says about Judas. Verse 3 of chapter 27. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. So remorseful, he brought back the money. So I put it to you that both men were filled with remorse in that sense, yet in the end, Peter was saved and restored. Judas went to eternal perdition. Both men were remorseful when they became conscious of their sin, but Peter wept bitterly, and then 3 days later, when news kind of reached his ear that the tomb was empty, what did Peter do? He ran as fast as he could to the tomb. Still full of confusion, still not altogether clear what was going on, but then the Lord met him personally, on his own, and the goodness of God brought him to repentance, and ultimately to forgiveness, and ultimately to full restoration. Judas, on the other hand, he admitted his sin to those people he'd colluded with, and he obviously felt the heaviness of guilt within. He even brought back the money, the 30 pieces of silver that he'd earned from his treacherous deed. So on the face of it, don't you think that kind of looked like repentance? I mean, what is repentance? It's not change of heart, change of direction. He's brought back the money, he's realised he's wrong, he's brought back the money. So on the surface, at least, it looks like repentance. Ah, but you see, it wasn't mixed with faith. It wasn't mixed with faith, and therefore it availed him nothing. Admitting that we're wrong, feeling bad about what we've done, if the sinner, I'm talking about the person who's not saved, if he comes to an awareness that he's wrong about something, and he even feels so bad about it, he goes to seek to make restitution in that sense, that's all well and good. It's a kind, you might call it even a kind of repentance, but unless it is mingled with faith, it's a work of the flesh. And it avails nothing. Because you see, God's forgiveness and restoration can only be obtained on His terms, as Peter reminded us this morning. And that requires faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His once and forever sacrifice, which Judas clearly didn't have. So whatever connection that man had had with Jesus, that connection was severed when he went out and hung himself. It was severed forever. Not that it was ever a connection by saving faith, but it was a connection. He'd walked with him for 3 years. He'd looked upon him. He'd witnessed everything Jesus did. Miracles, healings, his teaching. He had a kind of connection. And isn't this the problem, folks? There's a lot of people in our world who would say, in name at least, they are Christian. And there's a kind of connection with the church. In that sense, a kind of connection with Jesus. But unless that connection is the faith that saves, then just as in the case of Judas, the time will come, the connection will be cut, and that forever. And you know what? Even the place where Judas chose to do it, hang himself, I mean, even that's significant, as I'll show later. Okay then, so verses 3 and 4, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Seeing that Jesus had been condemned, you see, he realized now what the outcome would be. This is the morning after. And he realizes what the outcome is going to be. Which kind of begs the question, did he not realize that before? You know, when he decided to betray, did he not realize it then? Some think possibly not, you know. Some people have suggested, that possibly Judas's motives for doing what he did were that he was possibly one of the Jewish zealots. And he believed that Jesus well could be the Messiah, but increasingly he was unsure about Jesus' approach. That all this forgiveness and all this talk of Jesus about going to Jerusalem and, you know, and suffering at the hands of the elders and being put to death, And the rest of it, that kind of didn't fit in with the zealot's idea of what Messiah would do. Messiah, when he came, would show his power. He would destroy the enemies of Israel. He'd set up his throne and his kingdom. So some people have suggested that perhaps Judas's motives for doing what he did was he was trying to arrange circumstances in which Jesus would be, as it were, forced to show his messianic power and kingship. Well, who knows the workings of the sinful heart and mind? How right Jeremiah was when he said the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked over all things, who can know it? Thing is this, whatever Judas's intentions were, by the time morning had come and the Sanhedrists had finished the work and they had handed Jesus over to the Romans, over to Pilate, seeing Jesus had been condemned, the results of his treacherous deed had become clear. Jesus would be crucified. Oh, the wickedness and deceitfulness of sin. How often it comes and it presents itself to us as the thing we ought to do. Even pauses sometimes as being the way to bring about some intended good. And it says, don't worry, you'll see, the ends will justify the means. Oh, you know, what you're about to do might not really, you know, seem like the right thing to do, but don't worry about it. It'll be shown to be all in a good cause, and the ends will justify the means. And if we listen to it long enough, folks, we might find ourselves believing its lies and carrying out its dictates, deceiving ourselves into thinking the ends really will justify the means. It'll all work out in the end. But you see, once the deed is done, once the sin is done, all that remains is the sin itself. And no amount, you see, of trying to explain it or trying to justify it changes anything. It doesn't change a thing. All there is this vile, ugly sin stirring back at us, stirring back in our face. And the question is this, what can be done? What can be done when we find ourselves in such a situation? What can be done? Well, the answer, of course, is in 1 John in chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yeah, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On what basis can a just God do that? We'll go over to chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If we confess our sins, if we own up and confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins on the basis of the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung there as our substitute, died in our place. Peter was sorry. And godly sorrow leads to repentance. And his repentance, coupled with faith, brought forth restoration. Judas was sorry. Judas was remorseful. But not being mingled with faith, it produced nothing. It was the sorrow of the world that produces death. According to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Yes, Judas was remorseful, but it produced no godly repentance, only guilt, only regret, out of which came a pathetic attempt to deal with the matter himself. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver and he tried to pay it back. That was his efforts to make it right himself. But of course the chief priests and elders weren't interested. They weren't interested either in Judas or his money. The only interest they had in Judas was in using him to achieve their own ends. That's all. And listen, sin, the devil, has no interest in you at all. All men come to that. The only interest sin and the devil has in people like us is insofar as how they can use us to bring down the testimony of Jesus and to ruin your life in the process. Sin always promises a lot, but it never ever delivers. Never. Certainly these chief priests and elders, they didn't want the money back. Their religious sensibilities, you see, wouldn't allow for that. See, their law stated that money that had been gained by unlawful means couldn't be placed in the temple treasury and used for sacred purposes. Wasn't allowed. Such money, if given, was to be returned to the donor according to their law. In fact, it was regarded as still the property of the donor, you see. Which is why some people detect a contradiction in these scriptures, because in Acts 1 verse 18 it says Judas bought the field with his money, whereas in Matthew 27 verse 7 it says it was the chief priests and elders who bought it with the money that he'd thrown back. And some people see a contradiction there, but there really is no contradiction at all. How could Judas have bought the field? He was dead. They bought it with the money which, according to their law, was still regarded as his. So in a manner of speaking, though they bought it, they used his money. So in a sense, it was Judas who bought it. Now, let's just turn to Acts chapter 1 again. And in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, it says, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akel Dama, that is, the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. So, let's just think then, what Judas did next. Having returned the money, they don't want it, but he throws it in, throws the money back. What did he do next? Well, it seems he walked out of that place alone. Of course, it's in the temple area where they are. And he walked out of that place alone. He went down from the temple area, and he walked down through the streets of Jerusalem, out of the city, and he went down out of the city, down to a place to the southwest of the city, a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And he went down into that valley, and what a dreadful, dreadful place it was, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It was a place where with many dreadful associations with Israel's past. That was a place known as Tophet in the Old Testament, and Tophet is a place figurative of hell. If you turn to Isaiah and chapter 30, verse 33, for Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Tophet is like a figurative of hell. And as I said, there were many dreadful associations with Tophet in Israel's history. For example, and we saw this on a number of occasions when we were studying through the books of Kings and Chronicles in our Bible study. This was a place where Jewish children, babies, were sacrificed to that vile god Molech, sometimes called Milcom in the scripture. And it uses the expression of certain kings like Manasseh, who had his children pass through the fire. And this was this hideous god and its belly was a furnace, and its hands were held out, and they would lie the babies on these arms, and then as the music played, the arms would lift and the child would drop into this furnace, and it was a sacrifice to this hideous god Molech. And this Molech, this vile idol, was set up in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, at this place they called Tophet. And later on, Jeremiah was commanded to take the elders of Israel to that place and prophesy to them there, pronouncing judgment on Israel because they'd forsaken the Lord. That's in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 4. Because they'd rejected the Lord. And because they had shed the blood of innocent children in this place. And because they'd stiffened their necks against the Lord and his word. And here in this place, Jeremiah pronounces judgment upon them, saying, no more shall it be called the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And he prophesied the overthrow of Jerusalem that resulted in the slaughter of thousands of Jews. And of course that happened in the time of Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem in 605 BC. We've been looking at that in our Bible study too, haven't we? But all of that was figurative, you see. Not figurative, but it was a kind of precursor to what happened in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and Jerusalem was destroyed, and over that whole period of time they say over 1 million Jews died. It was a result of their rejection of Christ. This was the place where the potter's field was that Jeremiah was commanded to buy in Jeremiah chapter 32. And of course, prophet Zechariah takes up this theme in chapter 11 of Zechariah, verses 12 and 13. It says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And it's a prophecy, you see, of what Judas would do. Well then, this was the place that Judas headed for. Tophet, the potter's field. It was a place where the ground was clay and claggy. It's why potters used it. It's why it was the potter's field. Because there they found an abundance of ready material to make their pots with, you see. It was a place where the ground was slippery underfoot. And you see, how apt all of that is, friends. How significant that Judas should come to a place like this. See, the sinner is caught in the miry clay of his sin. And there his foot easily slips. If we walk in the direction of sin, there our foot will slip. Such is the life of the sinner. He's on a slippery slope to destruction. His whole life gradually slipping down to hell. That great preacher of the American awakening in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, once preached this sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the nature of this sermon was that it's like the sinner's life, as it were, is on a slippery slope. And this slippery slope is full of holes. And each of these halls opens up to hell. And our sin, the sin of the sinner is so heavy that if he should slide over one of these holes, his sin would just drag him down to hell. And the only thing that's keeping the sinner from slipping down to hell is that God has hold of them. But if God should loosen his grip, if God should release his grip, the sin of the sinner is heavy enough to drag him down to hell. They say that by the time Jonathan Edwards finished preaching, and incidentally he read it, his sermon, I've got a copy of it, and when you read it, it doesn't seem all that dynamic. We read it, and he preached it in this hall, and there's all these pillars holding the roof up. And they reckon that by the time the Spirit of God saw grip the people that were listening, they were hanging onto the pillars. The Spirit of God moved upon them. They realized the danger that they were in. Well, having left the presence of the Saviour, Judas went and colluded with sinners. And with them, he committed the sin of all sins. And even after he'd become conscious of his sin, and his heart was filled with remorse, this man didn't cry out to God for mercy. But instead, he tried to make it right himself. Give the money back. And when they refused to take his money, he went down from the temple alone. He walked through the streets of Jerusalem alone. Early in the morning, just as news was filtering through that one of Jesus' followers had betrayed him into the hands of those who want to kill him, he walked down through the streets of Jerusalem alone. He went out of the city. He went down into the valley of Hinnom alone. He took the outer girdle that held his garment together, and he found some rock protruding out, or some branch of some tree, and he fastened it to it, and he deliberately hung himself, and he died alone. And as he did, it seems his foot slipped, and he fell headlong, pierced himself on some jagged rock or some branch, and it ripped open his middle, and his entrails gushed out, and his blood oozed out all over that ground, and his soul descended to hell, which Tophet is merely a type of. And that is where he is today, alone, conscious as ever of his sin and regret, remorse, eaten away at his never dying soul, and the flames of regret burning like a fire that's never quenched, Mark 9. And they bought that field and they called it Akeldama, the field of blood, and it turns out they used it to bury strangers in. And strangers, you see, aliens, strangers, foreigners, it's a term that is sometimes used in the scriptures for those who are still separated from God because of the sins. I read early from Ephesians 2, didn't I? And it talks about us, about me before I was saved, as being an alien and a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel and from all the goodness of God. And that is what they bought this field to bury strangers in. Strangers. That's what I once was. Without hope and without God in the world. That's where I was. But now, it says in Ephesians. That's what I was. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we've been brought in, and we've been made members of the commonwealth of Israel. We've been brought in to all the blessings of a God of love. Friends, as I said when I started this message, it's not a passage one wants to preach in on. But listen, you might say, "There but for the grace of God, go I." And if this passage should do anything at all within us, it should remind us that we are where we are as God's people this evening, if we're saved, is because of His grace. It's because of His grace. And because of His grace, Tophet is not my destination, nor is it yours. Hell is not my destination, and nor is it yours, providing you come on God's terms and not your own. Judas is the most unfortunate individual I have ever come across in my life. And by unfortunate, I don't mean unfortunate in the sense that, you know, there was nothing he could do about it. He was disadvantaged from the start. I don't mean that. How can anyone say he was disadvantaged? He got to walk with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 3 years. that sense, he was given the most glorious opportunity. But when it came to it, his connection with Jesus wasn't mingled with faith. And whatever he had before, he lost it all. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your incredible grace towards us. Lord God, we thank you that, Lord God, though we once were aliens and strangers, once we also were separated from you, once, Lord God, that was our position. Lord God, our minds were darkened, and Lord God, so were our lives. We were in that miry clay. We were on the proverbial slippery slope. But I thank you that you took hold of us and you lifted us up. And Lord God, you put us on that rock, Christ Jesus, and made us to stand, not just for today, but for all eternity. Lord God, again, we just pray that, Lord God, you'll give us that sense of understanding that Peter was talking about this morning, that we might stand, Lord God, out of a position of knowledge and understanding of the position that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray.